We begin this morning a new series, and I've been led to the letter to the Galatians. And even though this isn't an easy portion of Scripture to consider, this is one of the most relevant for us as evangelical people in the times we find ourselves in. And we'll look this morning, God willing, at the first five verses in chapter 1. We'll begin looking at those. So let's just read from Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, this is probably one of the earliest of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And we read from Acts chapter 14, because we have a record there of the churches in Galatia, which was probably a province in Asia Minor, as it was called then, modern-day Turkey, being set up through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And a number of years had now passed, and how can I put it? Subtle false teachers had creeped in to the churches of Galatia, and they're called Judaizers. So whenever you hear that phrase, over the next few months, it will refer to these teachers who were turning the Christians away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were doing it in a very subtle manner, because they were claiming to be believers. You see, false teaching never comes in a plain way. With a warning, you never have a false teacher coming into the church with a big placard on him saying, "I am a false teacher. I have been sent by the evil one in order to turn you away from the Lord." No, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. And what they were teaching the believers at Galatia was that it was fine to believe in Jesus Christ, but in addition to that, they had to keep a few ceremonies as well from the Old Testament. These false teachers were converted from Judaism, and they said to these Gentile believers, just to believe in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You've got to do A, B, C, and D as well. So that's what Paul had to deal with in writing this letter. And it was one of the earliest that he wrote. And he had a pastor's heart, and he was burdened for these Christians. Look how it's put, the effect of these Judaizers. Verse 7 in chapter 1. He puts it in verse 6, "I marvel that he is so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some," and here's the word, "that trouble you, disturb you." And then in chapter 5, verse 10, the same word is used. "I have confidence in you through the Lord, that he will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." And isn't that a description of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today. There is an unsettledness. There is as a sea that's in a storm, raging. There is that troubling. And we must know what we've believed in order to be steadfast and sure. Now then, why are we looking at Galatians? All we need to do this morning is look at these first five verses, because here in miniature we have a number of reasons why the apostle wrote this letter, in order to counter the error that the Judaizers were bringing in. And these reasons are just as relevant for us today. And the first is this: authority. You see, what these false teachers were doing were shooting the messenger, the Apostle Paul, who had initially brought the gospel to these people. And so they were saying malicious things about him. And the believers in the church in Galatia were such a troubled frame of mind that they didn't know who to believe. Can we really trust the Apostle Paul, our spiritual father? Or do we have to listen to these Judaizers? And remember, they were very subtle. They were charming in the way that they presented the truth. They had this unsettledness because they didn't know anymore who to believe. Doesn't that sound relevant to you? It does to me. There are so many voices, aren't there? Under the title of being evangelical. And the Lord's people have been so divided that we don't know who to believe anymore. Well, this first reason is that of authority. Who's genuine? And who's not? I don't trust myself in that area, especially when it comes to my feelings. If it feels right, doesn't necessarily mean that it is right. But listen to the apostle. Verse 1. I don't know if you've ever contrasted the beginnings of his different letters, but listen to him in Philippians 1 as an example. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. That's a pleasant introduction, isn't it? Or take his mighty letter to the Romans, one of my favorites, where he goes through the basics of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's strong, and there's something very lovely about it at the same time. And now listen to this, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Authority. Who do we listen to? Who's got the credentials? Here, Paul, in humility, puts before these believers his God-given authority. Now, let's look at these words. They're applicable to us. Because Paul, you see, was an apostle by Jesus Christ's appointment. You can read about his meeting with the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. You're familiar with it. And how the Lord commissioned him then to be a messenger to the Gentiles. Now, we cannot have apostles today. Why not, you ask? Well, one of the requirements of being an apostle was that you had actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, that you'd actually met the risen Lord. Now, nobody today can physically meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are no longer apostles. They were commissioned in the New Testament period in order to teach the people of God, because they didn't have the complete canon of Scripture. They only had the Old Testament. And so the writings of the apostles, not just the Gospels, but the epistles, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are as much the Word of God as the Old Testament is. And so here is Paul's authority. It's not my own, he says to these Galatians. It was given to me by none other than Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't have apostles, where's our authority then? Well, can't you see? The writings of the apostles. We don't need them anymore because we have the whole of the Bible now. And this is where we must turn to. As it was put in Isaiah, during a time of great confusion, there were mixed messages coming in all over the place. And what were the people to do? The voice of the prophets said to the law and to the prophets, you compare all these things that you are hearing round about you with what's in the Word of God. And that's exactly what we have to do today. I don't have an authority in and of myself. The words that I'm speaking this morning have to be compared to the Bible. You see, here's our bedrock. Truth, unchanged, unchanging. A light to our dark path. I've probably said this before, but there was an occasion in Scotland in the 19th century. And you know, the Scottish brethren, they had disagreements. They were so theologically inclined that they liked to have these very deep debates. And it was occurring in this one church, and there were all sorts of disagreements. And one godly elder stood up, and you know what he did? He took hold of the big pulpit Bible, and he just said, show me where it's in here, and I'll believe it. Where in the book, where people of the book, I'm bound by this Bible. I'll have views on all sorts of things, but I'm not permitted to preach on them. Now, the way I see things today is as follows. I see Christians getting all excited about things that are either not in the Bible or the Bible doesn't place that great deal of importance upon. Now the devil is happy if he can distract us in that way. I want what the Bible majors on, because this is what God wants us to place our lives upon. So who do we believe? You go back to the Bible. But then, you see, the problem is most people claim to derive their teaching from the Scriptures. You read, no, I shouldn't say the Book of Mormon, but if you ever meet the members from the cults, they will claim to base their erroneous views on the Bible. So how can I know that if a person is basing his beliefs on the Bible, that it's really the Bible? Because in this age that we're living in, your truth is as good as mine. So we're still left in this confusion, even though we say that the Bible is our authority. Whose interpretation of the Bible do we believe in? Can you see that? Well, listen to Paul here. Paul, an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So my authority is that of the risen Saviour who has made me an apostle. And now today we have the Scriptures. But then he goes on to put it like this. and all the brethren which are with me. You can imagine him, can't you, writing this letter with Timothy beside him and maybe other brethren as well. The band of brothers. And you know what? As we read the Bible, there are such band of brothers surrounding us. Hebrews 12 talks about a great cloud of witnesses. What are you trying to say, Pastor? Well, it is just this. How do I trust a person's interpretation of the Bible? Well, does it ring true with what these band of brothers have said throughout the ages? Isn't this amazing? That when you read the New Testament or the whole of the Bible, you will find different writers, different personalities, different abilities, different styles of writing. You have John, who is most eloquent. You have Mark or Peter, who are more plain. And yet, it's the same message, isn't it? Or take Isaiah in the Old Testament, again, an educated poet, and Amos, a more rough kind of person, and yet the same truth coming through. One author, God the Holy Spirit, using different men. And you know, the church, when she accepted all these different books, when the Bible was finally completed, it wasn't a committee meeting that made the decision. It wasn't members of the leadership of the church deciding which letters were going to be in the Bible and which were not. All they did was recognize that there was a divine stamp upon such writings. These band of brothers, and you can do the same with church history. We're not elevating tradition now to the same level as the Bible, but what we're saying is this, that it's the same kind of message that comes through. It's not just Paul or Peter or John, but Augustine. It's the gospel there. Or if you move later to the Reformation, Luther, he preached exactly the same thing. There would have been certain differences in the detail, but it's still this gospel. And then you move on to the Puritans. They were very able, and their works are very detailed, but the same thing, you see. And then when you come to the revivals of the 18th century, it's the same truths that are rediscovered, and it happened in the 19th century with the ministry of Spurgeon. He kind of popularized by the Spirit the same truths as his forefathers, and exactly the same thing happened here in the 20th century when liberalism had taken over. The evangelicals realized that it was the old, old story that was needed of Jesus and his love. And so we are belonging to the same lineage, the same band of brothers. And so here's the test of one's authority. Does it ring true? Not only does a person claim to be interpreting the Bible aright, but does his interpretation fit in with the big picture? It doesn't mean that we must become clones and agree with every detail, but is there that Christ-centeredness about it? Is there that dependence upon the Holy Spirit? That's what you'll see time after time. Listen to Jude, putting it so succinctly. This is what we've got to be sure of, you see. The faith once delivered unto the saints. This deposit, Paul says to Timothy, it's like a treasure to be guarded. So it's not your interpretation versus mine. It's the interpretation of the Spirit. And it doesn't matter how many letters you may have after your name. I'm not saying a word against the colleges here. Ability doesn't come into it. It's spiritual discernment. And I don't know if you found this when you were converted, but you picked up the hymn book that you may have been familiar with as a child, and they were boring. I remember going to chapel and hating every moment of it. And then once I was saved, I picked up the same old hymn book. And I couldn't believe it. It was as if either the hymn book had been rewritten or I'd received spiritual sight. Well, it was the latter. You see, the spirit that had regenerated me gave me a oneness to the experience of the hymnists. And that's what we have to say to people today. We're not a sect. We belong to the right lineage. What we preach here is what our forefathers who built these chapels preached in the 18th and 19th centuries. It's not us who have changed. It's those of us, those of you who have twisted the word. Now then, that's the first thing. Authority. Very important. But there's something else about this authority. We need to mention it because Paul does it. In verse 1, he puts it like this. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Now, I don't want to complicate matters, but when he says neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, he's referring to his apostleship. But when he says not of men, he's referring there to the fact that he's been called, in a general sense, by the Spirit to be a preacher of this gospel. The writer to the Hebrews has to put it like this, talking about the same call. Hebrews 5, verse 4, he's referring to the priesthood in the Old Testament, and the parallel of that is the ministry now, and he puts it like this, and no man taketh this honour unto or upon himself, but he that is called of God. And you have exactly the same phrase being used in Romans chapter 10, the call. Verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, that's calling in prayer. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? God calling a person. We're not thinking now of apostles. We're thinking of men, not just in the time of the New Testament, but today being called of God. Very important. We don't hear much about it today. In fact, there is a teaching gaining ground in evangelical circles that you don't have to be called in order to preach the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. In one sense, every believer is a preacher. We've all got to witness to what the Lord has done for us. But certain men are laid hold of by the Spirit. He gives them the gift of utterance and calls them, gives them a burden to preach this wonderful gospel. That's what happened, I believe. In Acts 13, the Spirit came upon Paul and Barnabas. And that doesn't mean that we must sit back and do nothing. I'm speaking here to the elders. You know, you have a responsibility, as well as myself, as pastor and elder, to look for the Lord's hand upon such men. You have the famous verse in 2 Timothy 2:2, easy to remember. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. This gospel needs to be passed on to the next generation. And that has to be of God. He must have his hand upon young men. But we must look out for that. And when we see it, we must pray that we will be given discernment to recognize it. And then to direct that person in the right way. So this is the first reason then why this letter is so important, not just to the Galatian believers, but to us today, this whole area of authority. The word. These band of brothers. A man being called. Not to be an apostle, but to be a preacher. I was encouraged in the week of prayer that a number of you prayed that the Lord would call young men to preach, even from this congregation. Now, it's been our privilege to see the Lord dealing with some of our young people. And then there's another reason, not just authority, but the way of salvation, the gospel itself. It was being attacked by the Judaizers. They were perverting it, twisting it, making it so complicated that it had lost its saving power. Now, brethren, I'm not being judgmental here, and I've got to blame myself before anybody else. But isn't it true today, even in evangelical circles, that the gospel is not being preached as frequently and as clearly as it used to be? Now, we're grateful for the young men that are coming through and for their abilities in expounding the word. But, oh, don't you miss sometimes the old sorts? Maybe didn't have as much education, maybe sometimes over-spiritualized the word, but my, didn't they preach the gospel? They may have not been the soundest of theologians, but they had the hearts of evangelists. And you would be guaranteed to get Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't you long for that again? That our conferences would have gospel preaching services. Well, it was the same in Galatia. We've always got to come back to the gospel. We can't take it for granted that we will always hold on to this simplicity that is in Christ. Now, one word sums up the gospel. You've probably guessed what it is. It's in verse 3. Grace. Don't you love that word? Grace. 'Tis a charming sound. Harmonious to the ear. What does it tell me of? It tells me of God's work in Christ, not of mine. I know I keep on quoting it, but I do need to remind myself of this. Thy works, not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. Grace. How different to the Judaizers, the false teachers. It wasn't grace for them. You see, they said, oh yes, we believe in the cross, we believe in trusting in Christ, but make sure that you have to do all these other things as well. My friend, if you contribute to grace, it's not grace anymore. And the poor believers in Galatia were miserable because of that. They were in a state of bondage. They couldn't rejoice in the Lord. And if the gospel is not being preached regularly to us as believers, then how can we be reminded that it's all of grace? Can you remember the motto of the Reformation, the watchwords? I'll try and remember them now. Sola Scriptura. The word alone. We've mentioned that. Sola Fide. Faith alone. It's not my repentance, not even my faith, but Christ, sola Christe. And of course, the last one has to be soli Deo Gloria, as the apostle puts in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, I know I'm skimming over these verses, but grace, we've often forgotten what it's all about. Listen to Martin Luther here. His commentary on Galatians is well worth reading. These words about grace, and then in verse 4, how that grace came to us. Christ giving himself for our sins. No mention of our law keeping. No mention even of our believing. Christ on the cross, taking the curse upon himself. That curse that was due upon us. These words, says Luther, are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. Good for him. How he had been bound by the law and trying to keep it to make himself right with God, and realizing in reading Galatians that Christ in grace had done it all. Love to the unlovely, undeserving favor. Or listen to another commentator putting it like this: the Judaizers are dead and gone, but not the issue that they raised. Faith or works, that is as much as ever a living issue. Paul in Galatians was fighting the age-long battle of the Christian church, just as I am without one plea, would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. This is still the foundation. If grace is removed, there's no church, no salvation, no hope. Now, as I said, these reasons are developed later on in Galatians. So why is it so important for us? It's authority that's important today, as it was in Paul's day. And in the first two chapters of Galatians, he goes into greater detail on this theme of authority. And then the way of salvation, the gospel, the bare basics, that it's all of grace, that there's no contribution on our parts whatsoever. It's Christ from beginning to end. We accept and we rejoice because he has done it all. And that's expounded upon in chapters 3 and 4. And then the third and final reason, and we'll be very quick here, Christian living. It's not all doctrine, you see. Some people, when they hear about the gospel of grace, say, well, I can do what I like now. If Christ has done everything that's necessary, if his death takes God's punishment for me, and I can go to heaven not on the basis of my own good works, but because of what Christ has done, then I can do what I want. And this isn't irrelevant. Sad to say, there are many Christians, especially, I haven't got anything against you younger ones, but especially students and young people who take this gospel of grace as a license to do what they want. But listen to the apostle here, or the Lord through him. Verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, not just from hell, but from this present evil world. Now, world isn't the best translation there. You see, there's nothing wrong with the world. Some of us yesterday were in West Wales. Have you ever seen the coastline from St. David's? Can't you help but praise God for such glory? The world that our Father created, even in its fallen states, is wonderful, isn't it? And we're not just thinking of the physical world. The gifts that God showers upon us, the gifts of family, the gifts of culture. Oh, what a privilege to belong to a world like this. No, it's not the world in that sense. It's this present evil age. It's the mindset of the world, the unbeliever's outlook that we're being delivered from. And people today no longer believe in any form of morality, do they? Well, they still do because they have a conscience. And so it tends to be environmental issues that we make a great fuss regarding, not what is in the Ten Commandments. But you see, this gospel doesn't just save us so that we have, as it were, an insurance value and no longer have to go to hell after we die. It actually saves us to something. And if we don't have this new nature, then I doubt it if we are genuinely saved. And this is what Paul expands upon in the last two chapters of this letter. This salvation, yes, it frees us from bondage to the law as to the keeping of it to make ourselves right with God. But it doesn't mean that we do what we want. Listen to the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, putting it like this. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Or take John in his letter, talking about the world in that sense. 1 John 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and that includes the Judaizers. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Or 1 John 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. What is Christianity? Christianity is grace. Christ doing everything, and that includes regenerating me and giving me the gift of faith to trust in him. And that means that I have a new nature. I can't explain it, but I know that since I believed in Christ, I'm not the same as I was before. There's a battle on now. I'm still in the flesh. There's this old nature. There's the world. There's the devil. And yet, I'm on the winning side. And in this new nature, there are desires toward holiness. And so this gospel that has freed me from the law's obligations in terms of being made right with God has not freed me to do what I want, but freed me to serve Christ. Important, isn't it, today? How do you walk this knife edge of true scriptural obedience to Christ without going over to legalism on the one side, being bound to the law, losing the joy, having a set of rules and license on the other side, doing what you want? Well, in Galatians, we have the answer, the last two chapters. Very well then, do you see the relevance of this not easy letter to us today? Authority, the way of salvation, it's grace. And then that means that as Christians, it's not rule-keeping, but our relationship with this Savior who has loved me and given himself for me, that enables me to be different and to stand out for him. Can I conclude with these words? What we have in Galatians, you see, is not churchianity. Haven't you had enough of that? You can use all the right cliches and outwardly do all the right things, but you've lost the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not churchianity, but Christianity in its New Testament, living, Christ-exalting form. And so may we, as we study this portion of Scripture, may we become more sure of our authority, more clear in our view of the gospel, and may that liberate us from legalism and direct us in the path of obedience. And all we will do then is say, to God be the glory, for great things he hath done. Amen.